Add to this the much misunderstood and misapplied teaching that we've had expounded to us this morning from paragraph 14 and 15, which shows us the importance of mutual association. And in that 15th paragraph that we looked at earlier, what our forefathers in the faith are relating so beautifully is the need for our churches to have mutual encouragement and accountability. Okay, we don't believe that the association gathered together has authority, but nor are we allowed to dismiss what is said when the churches gather together. The churches send their messengers. The churches are all confessional. And those churches gather together to consider matters that are of common concern to the churches. Individual churches are not then free just to do their own thing. It's a wonderful balance. And I do believe again that as our forefathers in the faith put together these paragraphs, they've got Westminster, they've got Savoy, they've got the platform of polity, as we heard earlier, and they've probably got lots of other things. I'm sure they've got Owen and Goodwin and Cox and Collins are there, and they're putting the confession together so carefully, so meticulously, at a time of great heightened spiritual life and power in the churches. And they have given us this heritage. So, for example, in a particular church, a leadership is being unduly heavy-handed, not exercising appropriate gentleness. And as a result, members are being bruised and wounded. The ways and the honour of Christ are being undermined and brought into disrepute. So this is a matter of concern for the other churches with which that church is associated. This is where the need for formal association becomes essential. Otherwise, a particular church can just say, no thanks. We're just going to do it our own way. So although those other churches have no absolute authority, biblically speaking, to muscle in and take over, they have a responsibility. And that's the right word, isn't it? The other churches have a responsibility in their prayerfulness, paragraph 14, to give advice, teaching, encouragement, and in some cases, even to publish their conclusions. And that's what did used to happen, so that all the other churches might know. And that kind of system doesn't allow an individual to lord it over others. That kind of system undermines the cult of personality. It's the spirit of Acts 20, isn't it? When Paul called the Ephesian elders, and he said to them, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God which he purchased with his own blood. We, ministers, elders, we are servants of the church. The church for which Christ shed his blood. We need all the help we can get. To say that we can do it alone? No. How our confession helps us to counter the spirit of our age. Let's look at a third element of the spirit of our age. Pragmatism and the elevation of the ends above the means. Our evangelical culture is overwhelmed with pragmatism. Everything seems to be kept in subjection to the great objective of reaching the lost with the gospel message. Our whole approach then has become seeker-sensitive. And since the spirit of our age is incredibly selfish and man-centered, our evangelism and our worship appears to lower the bar so far as to often undermine the gospel altogether. We, it seems, will almost do anything if it increases the number of converts, so-called. Now, it is true that there may be instances of the gospel itself being preached, but everything that happens before and after it can often undermine the message that is proclaimed, because ecclesiology, that is the doctrine of the church, has not just been made secondary, it has been rendered irrelevant. And how can we have the gospel without a sound doctrine of the church? Since it is the church that Christ is redeeming, since it is the church that Christ is preparing to be his bride, how can we understand what the gospel is? Never mind preach it. If we don't understand what the church is, the answer is clear. We can't. Having an objective of getting converts over and above building biblical churches has devastating consequences, chief amongst them being this: an ever-increasing proportion of unregenerate professing Christians in the evangelical community. That is a massive crisis we are facing. I remember being at university and wondering how to handle the College Christian Union as a youngster. It seemed to me that the Christian Union was full of professing Christians who looked, sounded, and behaved just like all the other students. Thankfully, a wise old believer in the local church advised me to consider them as unconverted and preach the true gospel to them. I will never forget his words when he said, quotes, "What makes you think they're really saved?" And I kind of spluttered and mumbled and said something like, "Well, they're coming to the Christian Union," or, "They make a profession of faith." And even as I was saying it, I realized, that's no grounds, is it? But by adopting the confession as a church, by teaching its doctrines and adhering to its message, we can keep the great truths of Scripture in balance, and we can be delivered from the siren call of pragmatism. This is so important. I've talked through the confession in our midweek meetings more than once, and it's astonishing to find how believers of 10, 20, and even 30 years who have sat under constant consecutive expository ministry in good solid churches come forward and say, quote, "I never understood that. That was never clear before. Thank you so much. That all fits together now." There's one person in particular, an elderly lady who had been involved in other Reformed churches for decades. And to this day, she still comes up to me and says, "Oliver, I have never heard that doctrine taught before. And some of these doctrines are just basic biblical truths." Brothers and sisters, the way that we go about teaching in our churches while forsaking the confessional approach is not working. Our believers are ignorant of vast swathes of doctrine. And the reason is because it is so easy to preach through the scriptures, even in a consecutive expository way, and yet skip things, fail to cover things, or unconsciously continue axe grinding from the pulpit. Yet all the while thinking you're being faithful because you're going through the Bible consecutively. I know that because I've been guilty of it myself. Even just scanning through the confession and looking at the chapter headings gives you a wonderful sense that we are covering the whole system of Bible truth here. Just take chapters 22 to 25 as an example. Chapter 22, of religious worship and the Sabbath day. No Reformed believer who knows and embraces the scriptures could deny that worship and the Sabbath day are not absolutely essential. Yet how many evangelical churches have a clear position on these doctrines? How many in Reformed churches could explain the regulative principle of worship and why it matters? How many have a strong and robust doctrine of the Lord's Day which ties in to our covenant theology and our understanding of law in Scripture? How many, really? The natural reaction towards chapter 23 of the confession titled "Of Lawful Oaths and Vows" is probably a dismissive one. Who cares about that? You know, when I first read that, it was a revelation to me. It completely changed my understanding of what an oath is and what a vow is, what the difference between the two is, and how important vows are. Since reading that chapter, I actually came to the point in my life of vowing something to God. I've only ever done it once. But having understood what a vow is, I am constantly reminded of that repeatedly. And if I hadn't read that chapter and understood that doctrine, that means of grace would have been denied me. I think that vow in my life has proven to be incredibly important. Or chapter 24 of the civil magistrate. How essential is that? We need to understand the relationship of the believer to the state, the relation of the church to the state. And in our present context, how can we ignore chapter 25 of marriage? And so we could continue. If we were genuinely confessional, the spirit of our age would be blown out of the water. Pragmatism would be a thing of the past in our churches. We would have the whole counsel of God and we would stand upon it. Let's look at a fourth aspect of this spirit of our age. Soundbite short-termism and superficiality. Uncertainty and superficiality are almost considered to be virtues today, while confident assurance and depth of understanding are frowned upon as dangerous. This is affecting our churches in that we no longer state what we believe emphatically and confidently, but rather we give our beliefs as an opinion on which we are perhaps not so sure, and certainly everyone can have a different opinion. Certainty is not allowed to suggest to someone else of a differing view that we are sure of our ground. Well, that means they are wrong. How can that be? This is the spirit of the evil one, who will find it so much easier to deceive and destroy those who are fed on this kind of soundbite Christianity. When churches have superficial and uncertain mindsets, then it becomes very easy for Satan to deceive. It's just another opinion, isn't it? If we're uncertain of our ground, if we make a virtue of being insecure in the name of being open-minded, if we build upon the shifting sands of the possibility that we might have been wrong all along and make that sound wonderfully humble, then Satan will just sweep in and deceive us and destroy us. What we need is clear, profound, well-considered, carefully analyzed, historically astute statements of biblical truth that say everything that must be said in the clearest, most succinct way in which it can be said. Where can that be found? Time is running out, but chapter 11, just listen to this. First few words from paragraph 1. Those whom God effectually calls, he also freely justifies, not by infusing righteousness into them, but by pardoning their sins and by accounting and accepting their persons as righteous, not for anything wrought in them or done by them, but for Christ's sake alone. Not by imputing faith itself, the act of believing, or any other evangelical obedience to them as their righteousness, but by imputing Christ's active obedience unto the whole law and passive obedience in his death for their whole and soul righteousness, their receiving and resting on him and his righteousness by faith, which faith they have not of themselves, it is the gift of God. It's pure scripture gold. Do we really want to persevere in the faith to the end? Do we really want to hold fast to the last? Do we really want to be convinced and to stand against all comers? Do we want to overcome every device and wile of Satan in this age and generation? Do we want to run the race? Do we want to finish the course? Do we want to attain the crown? Then we must get rid of this soundbite short-termism and superficiality which has infected our churches. It is our duty to say, this is what we believe. This is the faith that we confess in all its fullness, depth, wonder, and glory. We're not ashamed of it, not any aspect of it. We declare it from the housetops, and we rejoice in it together. Fifth, and this is a particular bugbear of mine, chronological arrogance and historical ignorance. All you have to do today is to mention the word science, And everything pre-1950 is ancient history and irrelevant. Of course, they forget that the prince of the sciences is theology, of course. Oh, but they have forgotten that because that's pre-1950, so we'll do away with that. We truly think that we have all knowledge and that every generation of humanity up to now has been completely ignorant. As a society, we have cut ourselves loose from all our moorings. This chronological arrogance and historical ignorance is hugely misguided and will inevitably lead us to fall. The Bible teaches us this is the consequence of pride. It is most disturbing, however, when this deadly mixture of arrogance and ignorance comes into the church, because our faith is rooted in historical events. Our faith is a historical faith. It has been handed down to us generation upon generation, and it is our task to preserve the purity of this faith. Which is why we use the word reformation, because we're not striving for something which is new per se, but we are striving for that which has been revealed and made known to us in history through the Spirit in the Scriptures. So any chronological arrogance and historical ignorance in the believer should be shocking, disturbing, and dangerous, all in equal measure. One of the great comforts for Christians is that Christianity has been around for so long that every single conceivable objection to it has already been raised and overcome. So all you have to do is know your history and you're covered. And what we have in our confession is a wonderful defense against this terrible spirit of our age, which says that everything from the past is out of date, flawed, and needs updating. Often folks say that the Second London Confession needs updating. It was written all those hundreds of years ago and it is now out of date. Now, of course, human documents do sometimes need to be updated, and we must accept the possibility that parts of the confession may need to be improved at some stage in some way. But let us first of all check carefully that our desire to update is not the result of chronological arrogance and historical ignorance. Before we talk about updating, we must first understand what it is saying. We must go to the trouble of discerning how our confession has come out of hundreds and hundreds of years of different traditions and writings, different men thinking in different ways. When we do this, perhaps we will conclude that the confession does not need updating at all. Rather, we might need to change our thinking. Shock, horror. 21st century people might need to align themselves with the teaching of former generations going back centuries? Yes, indeed. And even if we determined a revision might be helpful in places, and our motives were right, I don't grant that, by the way, but let's grant that for the sake of this argument, then I ask you, who's going to do the revising? Who would claim the kind of authority and spiritual depth of our fathers in the faith? We stand on their shoulders. That's the way around it is. Professor Renahan here, I've heard him give his symbolics classes on a number of occasions, and he paints this wonderful picture of our fathers in the faith, sitting down to put the confession together, all their books spread out on the table before them. They're not putting the confession together in a vacuum by the power of the Spirit. They are writing in the light of the whole history of theology, drawing on information and knowledge from other confessions. Of course, guided in all of this by the Spirit, directed by the Scriptures. Our time is rapidly passing. Let me just give you these last two items very briefly. Woolly sentimentalism and the denial of absolutes. What are we going to do with that spirit of our age? Well, if you follow the news, you'll know that safe spaces are in fashion. Safe spaces are areas most commonly set up in university campuses where certain views are not allowed to be spoken. They are set up to give those whose feelings may be offended by the speaking of certain views a place to go in order they can avoid being offended. We are cultivating a generation of university students who are intellectually overweight before they've even started. If prodded, they say, "You can't prod me there. I find that upsetting." What happened to iron sharpening iron? What happened to our beliefs being thrown into the melting pot? We live in an age of woolly sentimentalism, the denial of absolutes, and the idea that faith is something that by definition cannot be specified. The generally accepted conception of faith held today is logically inconsistent. To define something as non-definable or completely relative is clearly not to define it at all. Faith is seen as a completely movable feast. We've already had mentioned today, we all have a confession of faith. We just don't write it down. The great thing about a confession of faith that you don't write down and belongs to you, so I think it let you into a secret. You can change it by the minute if you want. And you're not accountable to anyone, even yourself, because you didn't write it down in the first place. How that plugs into the spirit of our age. People don't even know what they believe. Well, we could say so much more about that, but the confession just deals with it, doesn't it? When we have a confession that is biblical, that is sound, that is tried and tested, that is comprehensive, we are in a position to identify error when it comes and deal with it. Doesn't Paul say that there are wolves in sheep's clothing who come in to tear the flock to pieces? Last time I checked, wolves don't have collars around them with flashing neon lights saying, "I am a wolf, run away." Seventh, finally, this navel-gazing selfishness and compassion burnout. It's a massive problem in our churches. Churches are full of people who seem to struggle with everything almost all the time today. I do fear for our society. We just seem to find life harder and harder all the time, don't we? Just to do the basics. I'm not referring to people who have real serious health difficulties, but people who barely manage to make it to the services and certainly are unable to take up any responsibilities in the life of the church because they've got so many problems at work and so many problems in their families and so many problems with their own thinking and so many hang-ups and so many foibles and so many whims and wow! Where do we go with it? We have fewer and fewer people who are fit and healthy and strong in mind and heart and ready to serve the Lord. As a society, we have adopted an intellectual and emotional carelessness where nobody is ever challenged, nobody is ever caused to think again. There's no iron sharpening iron, there's no sparks flying anywhere. It's just sponge against sponge and mushy nothingness. It seems that very often the lack of compassion in our age, the lack of love for other believers, the lack of concern for the lost is the result of self-obsession. The more care you take of yourself, the less care you take for others. If you're so obsessed with your own problems, whims, foibles, angst, difficulties, and hang-ups, you don't even notice the other person in the church. And when we've been praying for this person in the church for 3 months who has some serious illness, and suddenly you wake up to the fact, "Oh, so-and-so got an illness I never knew. We've been praying about it for 3 months. Where have you been?" Obsessed with my own problems. But you see, the confession tackles this head on. Where would you go in the confession to tackle that one? I would go straight to chapter 2, paragraph 1. And I'm just going to conclude with this. There's so much more that I could say, but I'm just going to conclude with this. How do we deal with navel-gazing selfishness and compassion burnout? Self-obsession. How do we deal with it? One word. God. The Lord our God is but one only living and true God, whose subsistence is in and of himself, infinite in being and perfection, whose essence cannot be comprehended by any but himself. A most pure spirit, visible, without body, parts, or passions, who alone hath immortality, dwelling in the light which no man can approach unto, who is immutable, immense, eternal, incomprehensible, almighty, every way infinite, most holy, most wise, most free, most absolute, working all things according to the counsel of his own immutable and most righteous will for his own glory, most loving, gracious, merciful, long-suffering, abundant in goodness and truth, forgiving iniquity, transgression, and sin, and the rewarder of them that diligently seek him, and withal most just and terrible in his judgments, hating all sin, and who will by no means clear the guilty. If we have the right doctrine of God, where does that leave our selfishness? Nothing is more critical than the building of biblical churches in our generation. And nothing is going to help us combat the spirit of our age, which undermines that, more than this biblical confession of our faith. May the Lord encourage us. Amen.